We want to look now at going back now to what God really is restoring. Because we said last night that in Genesis, when God made the man and the woman, he gave them dominion. And he gave them dominion over all the animals and over all of the creation, and that they were to till it and to take care of it and to enjoy it, and most of all, to fellowship and enjoy God. And the problem has been that we have, first of all, not known that we had that right, that we were to have dominion, because lots of times we have been taught or led to believe that we were just, well, this was the wilderness, and, you know, 40 years we were going to have to grind our teeth and get through this, and then someday, in the sweet by and by, pie in the sky, you know, we get there. And none of us seem to know that it was supposed to be a time of abundance with the grain and the oil and the wine now. But that's what God wants. He came to give us life and to give it more abundantly, didn't he? And that's not future, because Jesus is now. See, he's the God of now. He was the God of the Old Testament. Haven't you ever read the Old Testament? And you saw the plagues he poured out against the Egyptian gods. You saw the mighty things he did. He opened the Red Sea. He opened the Jordan River. And he pulled down the walls of Jericho. And you look at those and you say, wow, he really did great things. And we look at the end of the book, and we know that in the book of the Revelation, it's going to be exciting. He's going to do great and wonderful things. But the now, well, we just get through it. But I believe that God wants us to be victorious. And I believe he wants to see victory in women. And I'll tell you one of the reasons why I think this is so important. And I think this is why the enemy has fought us so hard. I believe that women are prayer warriors. We are the ones that stand in faith for our households. We're the ones that shed the tears and hang in there and are persistent and all those things. We are. That's in our makeup. We're the nurturers. God gave us that. That's a natural part of our being. He gave Eve the ability to bring forth life. That's who women are. We're life bringer forthers and life sustainers. I don't know whether that's all good grammar, but that's what we are. And that's why the enemy has fought us. If he can get us depressed and downtrodden and just give it all up, get weary in our well-doing and flake out and throw it all away and run off, then he has free sway in our lives and in the lives of the area of influence that we could have been. And that's why it's important for us to understand that we have been restored and bought back to take dominion again. And to stand shoulder to shoulder with your husband, if you have one, to be in agreement. If you have a godly praying husband, praise God. I have one. I praise God for him. And that we can stand in agreement, and two can put to flight far more than one can. And if you don't have a husband, then hang on to Jesus. He's your husband. And get a prayer partner so that the two of you can agree together. And I tell you, I believe God's raising up an army of women. We hear a lot about the army of God, but I think in the very front ranks of the women. We're not just going to be the ones taking care of the baggage. We're going to be out there doing the warfare. He's equipping us. That's what he's doing. Now, one of the first things the enemy says to you is, well, you can't be a warrior. I mean, look at you. Who are you? You're just a little private, stuck back in the barracks. That's a lie, isn't it? That's a lie. That's what he lies to us all the time. He's a liar. And I want you to look today at somebody, and we're going to look at a man for a change, but I think that we can certainly use this as an example for a woman in the book of Judges. Turn to Book of Judges, chapter 6. And we're going to look at a man by the name of Gideon. Now, after the book of Joshua, if you're reading through the Bible, the book of Joshua is very exciting. That's where they go in and they claim the land. And the Israelites have God on their side, and they go into battle. They carry the Ark of the Covenant, and God goes with them, and the walls come down, and great mighty battles are fought, and they take the land, and the land is flowing with milk and honey, and I mean, it's victory all the way through. It's just a tremendous, tremendous book. But then you hit the book of Judges. And the people, after all of those mighty exploits of God, began to forget that it was God who did it all. And they start doing their own thing. You know, isn't it discouraging sometimes to read the Old Testament? You just see those Israelites. I mean, man, great and wonderful things happen. And then pretty soon they're off worshiping Baal or some tree out here or something, you know. And you just can't believe it. But you know, we're like that. We really are. We may not worship trees, but we worship other things. We have idolatry of different sorts. And you see, the book of Judges is this book then where the Israelites are no longer in the forefront winning the battles. All of a sudden now they have lost sight of who God is, and the other enemy tribes are coming in on them. Now I'll tell you one of the problems. Back in the book of Joshua, God told them that when they went into a city, they were to destroy everything. And sometimes you wonder about that. You go, wow, that just sounds terrible. That just sounds so unmerciful. But you see, what God was doing is saying, you've got to get rid of all of the enemy. Because if you don't, they're going to start to latch on you. And that's exactly what happened. And they didn't destroy. I mean, if they saw a beautiful woman, they decide, well, she'd make a nice maid, you know. And they saw some things over here, and they began to take and amass things and possessions. And that's how they got their eyes off of God. And pretty soon those things, those cares of the world, began to take over. And by the time we get into the book of Judges, those enemy tribes that should have been wiped out are now the enemy, and they're winning. That's how they got in this state. All right, now in Judges chapter 6, we have a terrible state of affairs. It says, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. The hand of Midian prevailed over Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens which are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. These people, these Israelites, who had moved into that country and made big cities and had wonderful, wonderful provisions, were now living in caves like animals. They had to run for their lives. They were holed in. They had gotten in bed and pulled the covers over their heads. And the Midians were the enemy army that had come in and just overwhelmed them. And it's interesting because the word Midian is strife. Isn't that interesting? Have you ever felt like strife has overwhelmed you to the place that you just were holed in and you felt totally overwhelmed and inundated with all of this strife going on around you, whether it be in your family or on your job or in a neighborhood dispute or whatever it might be? And that's what's going on here. Now you see, when we read the Old Testament, we don't want to just read this as history. This isn't just a battle between Israel and Midian. This is a battle between the children of God and strife. And it goes on today, doesn't it? And we have strife not only in the world, but we got strife in the body of Christ. And if we're not careful, it can come in and overwhelm us. So we need to know what to do, see? And so when we read these stories, we need to see what God did in this story to be an example to you and I, so we don't have to go through all this again. Because history will repeat itself unless we, you know, learn by it. That's what the Word of God's for. So that we will learn to be edified and not make the same mistakes. All right, so the Midian army has come in and so inundated them. They've taken over their families and their jobs. They have prevailed over them. The crops and the animals, everything that the Israelites have tried to do, the enemy has come in and taken, just snatched. You talk about the locust plague. This is a part of it. The locust has been chewing and taking and biting and just destroying. Verse 6 says, and Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried for help to the Lord. Well, praise God, they finally got the place where they cried to the Lord. Now it says, when the people of Israel cried to the Lord on account of the Midians, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel and told them that he's going to bring them out of this bondage now and so forth. Verse 10, he says, I am the Lord your God. And he begins to instruct them that he is still there. He hasn't left them, they just haven't recognized him. But they need some kind of a deliverer. They need a leader. They need somebody that they can look to that's going to lead them out of this mess. So in verse 11, it says, now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Now let's get the picture of this. the Midians have come in and just ruined the crops. And Gideon's had a little tiny plot out behind his cave. And he's got a little bit of wheat. And so at night, he's gone in to the wine press, it says here, and he's trying to grind out the wheat in the wine press. Now, they never thrashed wheat like that. If you remember the book of Ruth, when they had the harvest time and the wheat was brought in, they had a big celebration. They had a big platform. They called it the thrashing floor. And everybody brought in their wheat and they thrashed it out. They had the animals walk over it and it separated the grain from the straw. And it was a great celebration of the harvest time. And everybody danced and praised God and celebrated. And it was a wonderful time. But this certainly is no time like that, is it? They are so gripped with fear and so gripped with defeat and depression that Gideon is just trying to eke out a little bit of wheat to make some bread for his family. There he is, hidden in the wine press. And verse 12 says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. He doesn't look like a very mighty man of valor to me. I mean, here he is in the dark of the night, right, trying to get a little bit of wheat, you know, out there and hiding, scared, trembling, looking around to see if anybody's watching him. But, you know, it's interesting because the name Gideon means mighty man of valor. And he'd forgotten what his name even meant. And so instead of the angel coming and just calling him Gideon, he calls him what his name really means. He says, that's who you really are, you know, Gideon. And Gideon says, me? Me? And Gideon said to him, pray, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this befallen us? And where are all his wonderful deeds which our fathers recounted us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? Do you see those three little things there? He said, these are the three little things we oftentimes use as excuses. If, why, and where. If God is this God he says he is, why are all of these terrible things happening, and where is he? Have you ever heard that? The world will ask you that. They'll say, if God is this great and loving God, then why are all of those people starving over in Africa? Where is God, this God you serve? Haven't they said that? And you've asked the same question sometimes when it seems like God is way far away and here you are in your little wine press eking out a little bit of something. But I think it's so interesting. God does not answer those questions. It's almost like God was deaf here. The angel of the Lord did not answer any of those questions. Gideon asked those questions in verse 13. And in verse 14, the Lord turned to him and said, go. That was his answer. He didn't give him an answer to the if, the why, and the where. He just said, go in this might of yours and deliver Israel. And I'm sure Gideon said, what? Go where? Me? Go. How can I do that? How can I deliver Israel? And he goes on and he gives all kinds of excuses. Look at verse 15. He says, how can I deliver Israel? Why, I'm the weakest and I'm the least in my family. He says, you've got the wrong person, Lord. I mean, our family isn't even well known. And I'm the low man on the totem pole. Nobody knows me. I'm a nobody. And you know, that's exactly what the enemy uses in each of us. When God comes and begins to speak to you and I to pray or to hang in there or to be a woman of God and to go out and do exploits, we say, me? Well, now, you know, there's this person, there's that person. You know, God, why don't you send that person? Or, you know, not me, I'm just a woman. And God says in verse 16, but I will be with you. And you shall smite the Midians as one man. Now, when God promises that he'll be with us, then you see we're not alone. And God promised that. He said, I will be with you always, didn't he? To the end of the earth. That's what he promised us in Matthew 28. And therefore, we know we're never going to go into any battle or do anything alone. Even though the enemy would like us to think that. And so God promises Gideon that he's going to be there with him. So Gideon says, well, I just really don't know, Lord. I don't know whether that's really you. I've got to have a sign. We always want a sign, don't we? I really want a confirmation. Now, signs and confirmations are not all bad by any means. because sometimes they help us to see what God's will really is. But he wants a sign here, and so God says, all right, God is very accommodating, and he lets him bring out a sacrifice. Gideon sets the sacrifice up, and then he prays, and he offers it to God, and God comes down with a flash of fire and consumes the sacrifice. And it's like God says, now do you think I'm God? I think if we saw a sacrifice consumed with fire, we'd say, yes, Lord, yes. And so after that happens, then we find that the Lord, when he does this, when he comes and consumes the fire, in verse 23, the Lord said to him, peace be to you, do not fear, you shall not die. And then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. I think that's very interesting because there had been everything but peace in the Midian, in the Israelite camp. We said there was strife. The opposite of peace is strife, isn't it? There had been tremendous strife, and Gideon knew that what Israel needed was peace. And so before they ever go into battle against the Midianites, Gideon builds an altar to God and calls that place and calls the name of God Jehovah Shalom, the God who is peace. Now, this is a really good example for you and I, that when it looks as though everything's falling apart and the strife is coming in and the warfare is getting heavy, we need to speak peace. We need to speak peace. We need to look to that God of peace. And Jesus promised peace all the way through the New Testament, didn't he? He said, peace I give unto you. Peace I will leave with you. Peace, not as the world knows, I give to you. He came into the disciples and he said, peace be unto you. Jesus spoke peace all the time. He is peace. And so when we're in a battle and we need that Prince of Peace to come into the midst of all of our strife, instead of looking at the strife and saying, oh, this is terrible, I've got strife all over and the enemy is after me, call peace. See, so many times we make the battle worse by telling all about how terrible it is. I've had people say to me, well, the devil's just really after me. Man, is he after me. He's all over me. And we just magnify the devil instead of calling on peace. We need to build an altar to peace. And when we call on peace, Gideon hadn't even gone into the war yet. He didn't even know what he was going to do. He's still scared, let me tell you. But he said, God, what we need is peace. And I'm going to offer this sacrifice to you out there, and I'm going to call upon your name, Jehovah Shalom. You must be the God that's going to provide peace. And he calls on that name. We need to do that. Then, it's kind of interesting, it won't take time to read all of this, but the Lord tells him to go up and tear down some of the altars that they have built to Baal. He said, you can't serve two gods. If you're going to serve me now, if I'm going to come and be the God of peace, then you've got to get rid of the other idolatry. You've got to get that out of your life. And you see, we talked about this last night, we want God to restore, we want him to bring peace into our lives, but we've got to return to him, don't we? We have to repent. We have to do our part. We've got to set aside and get rid of those things in our lives, the sin and the idolatry and those other things that have taken first place. And so he did that. He pulled down the altars to Baal. And then, after all of that, this is really exciting because in verse 34 it says, the Spirit of the Lord took possession of Gideon. I just love that. The Spirit of the Lord took possession of Gideon. Now, before that, he had been a namby-pamby, least of his tribe, of the least of the tribes, nobody. But all of a sudden, the Spirit of the Lord takes possession of Gideon. And when we think of Gideon, we think of a mighty man of valor, don't we? We think of a man of war who went in and rooted out the Midianites. But it was because the Spirit of God took possession. And there's a real key there. If we're going to be women of God, if we're going to be the warriors that are sent into the battle to do the battle that God intends for us to do, we have to be possessed by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit. We can do nothing without him. We need to say, Lord, I am nothing. Now, saying that is not wrong, because we in ourselves are nothing. We are clay vessels. We have clay feet. We were made of dust. But we remember what God did back there in Genesis when he made man out of that dust. He breathed into him his very life.
And for many, many, many centuries, you see, that life was gone. The spirit of man was dead in sin and trespass. Only on certain occasions the Holy Spirit would come, like he did here, to possess Gideon for a particular purpose. Gideon was possessed of the Spirit in order to go out and win this battle. But praise God, there came a time when Jesus, after he was resurrected, walked into that room the night of his resurrection and breathed on the disciples. And he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He breathed life back into them. And you today have your, in your, the Holy Spirit possesses you because he lives in you. And then, of course, we have that blessed Pentecostal experience on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was so poured out from the heavens that was the promise of the Father from way back here in the Old Testament. And when that Holy Spirit was poured out, then that Spirit could absolutely come and baptize them. And that word means that they were dipped or died. Every fiber of their beings became alive with the Holy Spirit. Isn't that your prayer? To have the Holy Spirit so quicken you, so indwell in you, that it oozes, he oozes out of every pore of your being. That he takes possession of your mind and your emotions and your will and your body. So that no longer is there flesh and wrong thinking and hurt emotions and all of those things. That we can live that blessed life of the Holy Spirit. That we are crucified in him. It's not us who live anymore, but it's he who lives in us. And you see, we need to get to the place where we can be, in a sense, like Gideon and say, "It's not me, it's all God. You don't see me, you just see God. You display God to the people around you." You need to allow the Holy Spirit to take possession of you. And then it says that even after that, when the Holy Spirit came and took possession of Gideon, he still isn't quite sure. The fleece thing comes after this sentence. That's always just blown me away. Because I don't think fleeces are very spiritual. I mean, people say, "Well, I'm going to put out a fleece and test God." If the Holy Spirit has made himself real to you and has shown you who he is in your life and who you are in him and you have become one, I don't believe you need fleeces. There comes a time in each of our lives, I believe, when we really do know that we know that we know we're in God's will. And if you don't know that yet, I trust you will. I had such an awakening of this about a year ago right now. I told you we'd been through about 4 years of this tremendous rebellion with our daughter. My self-image was very, very bruised, even though I had always had a pretty good self-image. I had been battered around a bit. I had had so many hurts and so much disappointment and everything. I wasn't real sure sometimes of who I was. And I can remember one time I lay on the floor and I pounded on the floor and I said, "God, I am a rotten mother and I'm a rotten wife. I must be." Because see, that's when I was so full of guilt. I thought it was all my fault. Surely I had done something wrong. And I was ready to say, "I am rotten, period." And you know, it was just like something came over my mouth. And I was stopped almost in mid-sentence, and I could sense this welling up in my spirit. I know it was the Holy Spirit. And up and out of me came this tremendous urge or surge of power. And I heard the Lord speak, and he said, "I have called you to teach." It was as plain as the way I just said it to you. And I was absolutely overwhelmed. I thought, "God, when I'm so bad at everything else, how can you call me to teach? How can you use me to teach?" But I so praise God for that moment. I've never forgotten it. Never forgotten it. And I knew that I knew that I knew that was God's will for my life. I'd known it before, but I'd lost a little sight of it, you know. It had gotten pretty rocky in there, and I was beginning to wonder if I was to be used of God again, or if I should just throw it all away, give it all up. And God confirmed that to me. And then shortly after that, after my daughter began to get back on her feet and things began to get a little bit better, my mother had a massive stroke. My mother was a very, very precious, godly woman who had stood in faith for my daughter and for me. I could do no wrong in my mother's eyes. She was just one of those women that just believed in me, you know, and every time I felt a little bit shaky, I could call mother and she'd say, "Let's pray, Ruth. Let's pray." And she had a massive stroke and for 4 weeks lay in a hospital, dying. And I went through all of that with her at the hospital every day as much as I possibly could be. And we saw her go to be with the Lord and we had her service. And my sister and I spent a lot of time that summer cleaning out her apartment and taking care of all of those things. And then right after that, my daughter decided to get married. And we had a big wedding for her. And I had to go all through the preparations of planning a wedding. In 3 months, I got this wedding together. And she got married. And right after that, in fact, the day of the wedding, the day before the wedding, my mother-in-law, who was 94, came from Seattle for the wedding. We hadn't been able to have her in our home for 3 years because we couldn't have any company. And I was so thrilled that she was going to be able to be there. And she fell and broke her leg the night before the wedding. And for 6 months, she was in and out of the hospital and nursing homes. And we were her only relatives, her only friends here. And we watched her just continue to get weaker and eventually die. And shortly after she fell and went into the hospital and we were trying to make all the arrangements for the hospital and nursing home and everything, my husband discovered he had cancer of the colon. And I believe that was due to internalizing all of his hurt. All of those years, he was so hurt and so withdrawn because he did not know how to combat and handle what was going on in our home. And he had cancer, had surgery. And in that full year, there was a full year there, when my mother had the stroke around until we buried my mother-in-law. We had to take her body to Seattle and make all the arrangements. In that year, with all of that going on that I just mentioned, I never missed an appointment to teach. Never. God kept me well, and he kept my schedule. There were times when my mother-in-law was getting to the place where we knew that she was dying, and I had three weekend retreats in a row, plus all of the things I do in between times. And I said, "God, you know, I have to give this schedule to you. I don't know what you're going to do. We've got to somehow, I've got to work all this in. And you know, I know she's dying and we'll have to take care of all those arrangements." She died on a early Tuesday morning. We made the arrangements on Wednesday. I taught on we made the arrangements on Tuesday. I taught on Wednesday and Thursday, did a weekend retreat on Friday and Saturday. Sunday we flew to Seattle and buried her on Monday. Came back and taught again on Wednesday. Never missed a time to teach. I know I'm in God's perfect will. See, and when you can get to the place where you can just give your schedule and give those things to God, he will put it together. Oh, I'm not saying I was perfect in not worrying and being anxious sometimes. I was. And when one thing would happen on top of another, I'd say, "God, you know how much I've already had." But he became my inner strength. And I found I had to draw on him and draw on him and draw on him. And he never fails. He never fails. Now you see, Gideon wasn't quite sure of that yet, so that's why he put out those fleeces. But God showed him that he was with him. And then he told him that he could begin to get an army gathered. He said, "Begin to gather your army." And so Gideon went out and he mustered 32,000 men, which was really good in those times because remember, they were scared. They didn't think they could defeat the Midianites. But Gideon was so positive and he was so full now of the Holy Spirit, he went out and he said, "We're going to fight this battle and we're going to win." And so 32,000 soldiers came to the army. And God looked at them and he said, "You've got too many." This is in chapter 7 now. He said, "You've got too many." He said, "Why don't you go out and say to them, if there's anybody here who's scared, you can go home." He said, "We only want those that are really going to be warriors in the battle." And so do you know, before Gideon's very eyes, that 22,000 went home? I mean, can't you just see it? Here he is with this big army, and two-thirds of them leave. And Gideon's left with 10,000 soldiers. Now, the Midians had an enormous army. But you see what God's doing. He's saying, I don't want all of these earthly reinforcements. I want you to know that I'm God, that I'm going to fight this battle for you. And even though it seems like you don't have very many rallying around you, I'm with you. Hadn't he told him that? He said, I'm with you. Sometimes it seems like you're all alone. Nobody understands. But remember, God's there. And he's really all you need. So, after that, he had these 10,000. He said, well, Lord, he says, boy, I really got thinned down. Now look at verse 4. The Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. He says, you've still got too many. I can just hear Gideon. What? No way, I haven't got too many. He said, now I want you to take them down to the water. They'd been out on bivouac. They'd been out doing some military maneuvers. And he said, they're really thirsty and they're really hot. It's been very, very tiresome out here in this desert. So I want you to take them down to the water and you watch and see how they drink. He said, if they just dive into that water and get their head down under the water because they're hot and they're dusty and some of them will just want to get water all over them. And you know, if they just want to drink that water with their heads down in the water, send them home. Only those who will reach down in the water and pick it up in their hand and lap it out of their hand will keep. Now, have you ever wondered why he kept those? I think it's because those were the ones that kept their eyes open on the enemy. The rest of them just went abandoned into the water. He said, wow, we got water. And they just dived into the water. But those that were going to be ever ready to look for that enemy out there, and they picked up the water and they kept their eyes open and looked as they lapped the water out of their hands. God says, those are the ones for your army. Be careful who you ask to pray with you. You don't need a whole lot of people who are going to come along and say, honey, I'm so sorry for you. Man, I'd get out of that mess if I were you. You don't need that. You need ones that are going to keep their eyes on the enemy and say, we're going to fight this battle together. And we're not going to let the enemy come in and do anything. We're not going to let him get any more strongholds in this situation. You get warriors to agree with you. And so we find that there were only 300 left. And God said, that's plenty enough. 300. Because the battle's his anyway, isn't it? The battle's his. Now, they went out into the war. Before they went, oh wait, one more thing. Before they went into the war, and because they only had these 300, Gideon, I think, is a little bit shaky yet. He's saying, Lord, are you sure? You sure this is enough? And so in verse 9, it says, that same night the Lord said to him, arise and go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. Now, he says, the Midianites are camped over there on the other side of that little valley. And he said, I want you to sneak down there tonight. And you get into the camp and you listen. And you hear what they're saying. And so Gideon takes a friend with him and they sneak down into the enemy camp. And they get up close to a tent. And there's evidently one of the generals or one of the high-ranking officers there in the camp. And in verse 13, it says, when Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, behold, I dreamed a dream. And lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so the tent lay flat. He said, can you imagine such a crazy dream? Here I am asleep and this barley cake comes running down and it knocked over the tent. And the other man said, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has given Midian and all the host. The enemy said out of his own mouth, we're over, we're done with. Israel is going to come and get us because their God is going to win. Now, ladies, let me hear me. Hear me. If we could go down into enemy camp, and we don't want to, but if we could go down into enemy camp, Satan and all of his demons tremble at your name. Because within you, you bear the name of Jesus. You are covered by the blood and you are possessed by the Holy Spirit. If we could hear what the enemy says about us, we would never be afraid. Because the enemy says, there comes one of those Christians and they're covered by the blood and they use the name of Jesus and they agree on the word and we're defeated. That's what the enemy says about us, ladies. And the enemy, though, turns around and says, well, you're really nothing. You can't do anything, because he deceives us into thinking we're nobody. And as long as we think we're nobody, we'll never go down there against the enemy camp. Do you see how he works? But if we could hear the truth of it, the enemy knows he's defeated. He was defeated by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. And when we speak the word of the God, of God, and we come forth in the power of the living Holy Spirit, then we will see the enemy defeated. So Gideon is so excited. Look at verse 15. When Gideon heard the telling of the dream and his interpretation, he worshiped. He said, oh God, God, you did. You are giving it into our hands. He rose, it says, he went back to the camp and he said, arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hands. He said, it's already done. The victory is already ours. They haven't even gone into the battlefield yet. And so they go out to battle and they take the strangest weapons. They take trumpets in one hand and jars with torches in them in the other hand. Have no swords, no darts, nothing like that. They go out on the battlefield, and Gideon says, now when I give the signal, you break the jar, and the torch will light up, and then you blow on your trumpet. 300 men are going to blow on that trumpet, and all those lights are going to come on, and the enemy was scared to death. They thought they were surrounded. They were so frightened, it tells us here that they started to run against each other, and they got into total confusion. You talk about strife, they had it in their own camp. And the Bible says that the Israelites ran them out and won. Now that's how we win people. We take the sword of the word, don't we? And we take the blood of the Lamb. And we take that power of the Holy Spirit. And when we go into battle, especially as an army, especially linked together, you see, nothing can defeat us. We will win. We are overcomers in Christ Jesus. Luke 10:19 says, Jesus said, he has given us all authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, that nothing can by any means harm us. And do you know that that word power there, speaking of the power of the enemy, is dunamis, miracle-working power. The enemy, Satan, has miracle-working power, but it says that you and I have the right to tread even on his miracle-working power. And I'm not very big, but boy, I can just see me in combat boots with spikes on the bottom of them, treading on that enemy, serpents and scorpions. I always say the only part of you that the devil should see is the bottom of your feet. That's the only part. Don't you let him look at your hindsight. Don't you run. You just step on him. Because we are overcomers in Christ Jesus. See, for some time I began to pray for my children that they would be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And that sin would no longer have the hold on them. This is a battle, ladies. This is what we have to fight. The battle we fight is against the enemy, not against flesh and blood. My daughter was not my enemy, even though she had hurt me greatly. The enemy was Satan himself. And as I began to turn her life over to God, I told you that he began to restore. And one of the things that he did, which was hard for me in the beginning, but was so right, was to have her get married at age 17 and a half. Now, that was not in my plan, not in my book at all. In fact, the young man she chose was not my choice. He was not the president of the youth group. You know, we have expectations as mothers, don't we? But he was right for her. He was right for her. He loved her. And I began to see this developing as she began to date him. She met this, she came home one time from a party, and she said, Mother, I met this guy, and she said, he actually pulled out the chair for me. And on their first date, he brought her a rose. Now, she'd never been treated like that. Her self-esteem was nilch. And he began to build in her something that I wasn't able to do. God was using it. And so when they came and wanted to be married, I went to my husband and I said, do you think that we could give her a wedding? I'd lost so much. I'd lost so many dreams. And I just had that dream of wanting to give my daughter a wedding. And I said, could we give her a wedding? We'd spent so much money. And he said, yes, I'd like to do that. So we asked her if she'd like to have a wedding, and she said yes, and she wanted to be married at Calvary Temple, which was a real big, praise the Lord. And so we made the arrangements. As I said, they wanted to be married right away, and we got the wedding ready in 3 months, and it was a wonderful, wonderful time, because God began to allow us to go shopping for things and plan for things, and I began to find that sometimes her taste wasn't mine. And I had to let that go, you know, and let her have what she wanted. And it was a beautiful wedding. But one of the most precious times was when we went to buy the wedding dress. And we went to a little bridal shop, and we'd looked in the magazines, and we'd picked out something like she liked. And so the lady came out and put this dress on her, and it had kind of a low off-the-shoulder neck, and Lisa has beautiful skin. And she kind of looked at it, you know, it was coming down, and she stood her up on this little platform, and then there's this three-sided mirror there. And I was standing kind of over where I could see the front of her. And Lisa looked down at the dress, and then she looked up into the mirror, and she just caught her breath. It was one of those moments when I knew she didn't know anybody was around. And she caught her breath, and she said out loud, but kind of to herself, I didn't know I could look like this. And everything in me I just did everything I could to fight back the tears. And I said, oh, Lisa, you are so beautiful. I wanted to say to her, you've always looked like that. You are a beautiful young woman. But she had seen herself hard and hostile and angry. She didn't know she could be a beautiful bride. And as I stood there just almost savoring that moment, the Lord spoke to my heart. He said, none of my children really know how they look. We all have a robe of righteousness. It's pure and white. We are all beautiful brides before Him. But so many of us don't know that. We see ourselves as ugly and insufficient and inadequate. But God sees us as a beautiful bride. And we bought the dress, and afterwards we went to lunch, and her eyes were just dancing. She was so thrilled, and she said, Mother, she said, that's such a beautiful dress. But she said, it cost so much. And it did. And I said, Lisa, it was worth every penny to see how beautiful you are in it. And I meant that. And again, the Lord spoke to my heart. And He said, it cost me my life. It cost Him His life that you and I might be beautiful before Him. That we might wear that beautiful robe of righteousness. That we might be restored. That we might have that dominion that God planned for us in the beginning. That we would have fellowship with Him. That we would take our position as victors and overcomers against Satan. He paid that price because He loves us.